Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us find in these words your word, that river of living water for your children who thirst. Amen. Well, good morning, church. What a great joy it is to be back at Village Church and preaching among the good people here and to be with the people of Collins Memorial. It's a blessing as well. Thank you, Colin, for that introduction. Thank you for the invitation to be here to preach. It's a joy to be here to preach for a variety of reasons. Love preaching. Love proclaiming God's word. But a greater joy to give Colin a week off. He's been incredibly busy, right? Great Lent, great Easter. It's nice for him to be able to travel with his family, have a week off, and not prepare a sermon. I've been privileged in my ministry to prepare seminarians and clergy for ministry, and I tell all of them that sermons come at you like pickets on a fence at 50 miles an hour. They come at you fast, and they come at you often. And so it's always good to have a break, and Colin, you well deserve it. So glad to be here. Now, if you were with Village Church Vinings 2 years ago on the second Sunday of Easter, you're not going to hear anything new this morning. And that's appropriate. Why? Because the gospel is a gospel of sweet truth and needs to be proclaimed again and again. That's why the framers of the lectionary put the story of Thomas on the second Sunday, because it repeats the resurrection story. We have to experience Easter yet again. And so you won't hear anything new. In fact, novelty for the preacher and the hearer of God's word should be a warning sign. Right? We preachers, on our good days, never say anything new. We proclaim that which is ancient, that which is found in the scriptures, that which was proclaimed by the apostles, and that which has been confirmed by the church for 2,000 years. So where do we find the apostles? Well, we know the tomb is empty. John and Peter have run ahead to see that it was empty, though they haven't experienced Jesus yet. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene, and now it's the end of that first day, that Easter day, and the disciples are gathered in the upper room behind locked doors out of fear. Why? It's a tumultuous time, right? Jesus himself basically was tried as an insurrectionist. And they were probably a little bit reluctant to be associated with that insurrection. After all, it didn't appear that it worked. So they were behind these locked doors for fear. And Jesus, risen from the dead, comes and stands in their midst. Miraculous in and of itself. And he appears to them and he says, "Peace be with you." And that's his message, right? For they're fearful, and he's saying, "No, you can know peace. I'm alive and well. I'm in your midst. Peace be with you." They rejoice, right? And they go out and proclaim that Jesus is alive and well. But one of them wasn't there. Thomas, also called Didymus, wasn't there on that first Sunday. And they tell him about it, and Thomas says, I don't know. Unless I see him, unless I put my finger in the print left by the nails, unless I put my fist in his side, I'm not going to believe. Thomas, for that, is famous. Some might say he's infamous. Doubting Thomas. He's come to be known to us as Doubting Thomas. But did Thomas really ask for anything more than the disciples had experienced on that first Sunday? On that next Sunday evening when they were still behind locked doors, had he asked for anything more than they had experienced? You might say, well, they saw and believed. He said, "I have to see and touch." But when we examine the story, it's not clear whether he ever touched him. Seeing Jesus alive and well was enough. But Doubting Thomas comes to us infamously. Was he really any different than them? Was he really any different from us? right? Haven't we been living in an age that has engendered in us a skepticism, if not cynicism, about the things that we hear? On the comical side of the equation, is there anyone in America with an email address that has not received word that they've received a huge inheritance from Nigeria and it's going to be delivered to them through an English bank? We don't believe it. It's too good to be true, and it's right. It's not. And then there's the more serious side of the equation. Some of us were raised in homes where the people that we should have been able to trust to be there weren't there to protect us from things that we should have never encountered. And so we struggle to trust and believe. I myself, before I went into ministry, was a CPA. I was with Arthur Anderson and Company. I was an auditor. And I was trained to have a healthy skepticism about everything. And that worked for me. It's probably why I chose the profession. I'm a left-brain kind of guy. Now, I know there's some evidence now that when the brain is firing, that left is really not different from right. But we use left-brain to describe those who are analytical, those who are quantitative. And to my own demise at times, I'm that to a fault. Debits have to equal credits. Everything has to add up or it doesn't make sense. It's not to be believed. And in that way, I'm a modern man. What about you? I'm a modern man in that I was raised by the culture around me. One of my theological mentors in life is a man named Tom Oden, the late Tom Oden. And he wrote voluminously and vociferously about the end of an age. He said that modernity was over. It began with the Enlightenment and it ended in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And we're in the process of figuring out what pillars of academic thought are going to sustain us in the age that is coming, in the new era that is before us. I find him incredibly on point. He said of the age that is falling away, it was marked by four pillars. One was autonomous individualism. One was absolute relativism. Another was narcissistic hedonism. All of which are self-explanatory if we just think about them for just a moment. But the last one, it's a big 10-penny word, not sure it's worth that much, reductive naturalism. And what did he mean by that? Reductive naturalism. What he meant by that was that we are a people shaped by modern thought that says we don't believe anything that can't be touched. Anything that can't be tasted, anything that can't be heard, anything that can't be seen, anything that can't be placed under a microscope and studied empirically. That's what the modern world values. And it can cause us great harm. Sometimes we even Christians unwittingly subordinate Jesus to rational thought, to scientific method. Now we don't put it over him, but sometimes we go, well, that doesn't really make sense, so I'll just set that aside for a moment because I believe in reason, I believe in science. But we've learned from a sage prophet, right, that just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not there. Do you remember the movie Santa Claus? There's a little boy, he says to his stepfather, the great psychologist, have you ever seen $1 million? To which the stepfather says, no. And he says, well, just because you've seen it, haven't seen it, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Right? The $1 million is somewhere. That man just hadn't seen it. And sometimes the scientific world puts us in that place, not believing or subordinating the existence of Jesus to science because it can't be tested, it can't be touched, it can't be seen. And that puts us at great danger. So in some ways, Thomas is a forerunner. He's representing us. He's the modern man 2,000 years ago seeking to address the questions that we have. He wants to see and touch, to know that Jesus is real. He's helping us overcome a challenge that is before us, because if we're modern people, believe and have been trained by reductive naturalism, that is, not to believe what we can't see, touch, or feel, then we're not inclined to believe in that which is spiritual. And we're certainly not inclined to believe in that which is miraculous. Do you still pray as if miracles happen? A famous man, Thomas Jefferson, once removed all the miracles from his New Testament. Why? Because he found them hard to believe. But he believed in Jesus. He was a moral man, worthy of esteem. But he quit believing in the miraculous. The story seemed too good to be true. And so modern man, shaped by reductive naturalism, loses something in the translation. And Thomas is the person who's going to address those issues for us, the forerunner who helps us with the challenge before us. Do you still pray as if there are miracles? Do you find things hard to believe? Are you incredulous sometimes of good news? I know I am. There's a story sitting in a pew not far from you, the story of Whit, our second-born son, born about 11 years ago. May the 4th. We'll never forget his birthday, right? May the 4th be with you. He grew up in the Renaissance of Star Wars and has seen the story continue and loves every part of it. We rejoice at his birth, rejoice to this day. But his conception really didn't start so well. Kristen waited a month, thought she might be pregnant, went in to see our OBGYN, Nathan, and they did some blood work. It wasn't great. That was on a Tuesday. She went back on and they also couldn't find a heartbeat. On Thursday, she went back, more blood work. Immediately got the results. The numbers weren't rising that should have been. Things did not look well. By Friday morning, she was spotting. And we were preparing for the worst. I can remember sitting on the front stoop of our house in Birmingham and calling Nathan and asking him about how to receive this news. And he has a very pastoral heart. He's a lighthearted man, solid Christian. But he basically said, "John, get on with life. This isn't going to end well," was the underlying tone. "So just press on." And we did. We did our best. Incredibly, we had tickets to an Alabama football game the next day. Went to that game, but went back to the doctor on Tuesday, and we saw Nathan, and he was all business, professional, no small talk, no encouragement, no chatter. Started the sonogram, and we waited to hear the bad news. And then suddenly, in the silence, his eyes were as big as saucers. He said, "We have a heartbeat." I was incredulous. What does that mean? Do we need to run more tests? I mean, "No, John. We have a heartbeat, and that trumps everything." 8 months later, beautiful Whit was born. If you listen to Thomas, doubting Thomas, infamously doubting Thomas, that is his legacy to us. He's saying, "People, we have a heartbeat. And a heartbeat trumps everything." I mean, that is the gospel, right? Jesus died for our sins. God raised him from the dead. We have a heartbeat, and that trumps everything. It should be life-changing for us. Even to this day, changing in all kinds of ways, transformative. I mean, we live in the age of COVID. How many times have you asked yourself, when is this going to end? Remember, we have a heartbeat. Maybe we've lost a spouse or a husband and can't get over the pain. Remember, we have a heartbeat. Maybe the unthinkable has happened and we've lost a child. 18 years ago, I married this beautiful couple, Josh and Chrissy, at an Air Force chapel on Tyndall Air Force Base. Beautiful couple, full of life, 4 children. On January 8th, in the wee hours of the morning, their daughter woke up, 14 years old. Horrible headache. Josh rushed her to the hospital. Unbeknownst to anyone, she had an AVM, a malformed vein that had broken in her head, and a few hours later, she was dead. A week later, I had the honor, but was crushed to bury her. It crushed me. How much more did it crush her siblings? How much more did it crush her parents? How much did it crush her grandparents, who are dear friends of us that we just got to spend time with this week? But Josh wrote about it this week, and he remembers. We have a heartbeat. Maybe we can't overcome the deficits that we experienced when we were young, the voids that were left by those that we should have been able to trust. Remember, we have a heartbeat. Just as Jesus went to the cross and was raised again to address our sins, Thomas addresses our doubts. He says, if we can hear him, this is his legacy. We have a heartbeat. And that trumps everything. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, gentlemen. It's a good word. Let's respond to God's preached word by standing and professing our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.